Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. We try to give everybody an opportunity to study their Bible and read their Bible, and we want to have a time set apart every week where we can just kind of talk about those things, and any question you want to ask about the Bible, we can help you lay it out, help you understand it a little bit better. So any question you want to ask, just raise your hand. I'll call on you. You can state your question, and then we'll kick it around and talk about it from there. But who wants to get us going with the first question tonight? Nobody has to be afraid to ask it. Whatever you want, we talk about it. Yes, ma'am. Well, archaic words are, the only importance of them is being able to figure out some of the words in a King James Bible that use the purer form of English than we have today. They call them archaic, and they're really not, I don't think that's a fair term to call it. Languages all go through a procedure. They start out with fragmented, like English starts out fragmented with different bits of European languages, and then over a period of time, they develop into a language. They come to a point where they become the purest point, and then they begin to degenerate. And when your King James Bible was written, English language was at its purest form. So the words that they call archaic today are words that many times, because we don't use them anymore, we think they're archaic. I'll give you an example. I had a guy one time tell me about how archaic the words were in the King James Bible, and I said, well, give me an example. And he said, for instance, when you go over there, I don't remember where it is, but you go over there in one of those places, and it said, instead of using the word count, it used the word tell. And he said, now that's an archaic word. And I said, really? I said, when you go to the bank, you go up to the bank what? Teller. That's somebody who counts money. Not archaic. When people, they don't see how we use those words. Now you get places in there where it talks about the fetch a compass. See, that's an archaic word. It means to go in a circle. And there's places like that we don't use the language today. And that's one of the arguments about the King James Bible, that they think they have to update the language, when truth of the matter is, it just takes a little book like that to kind of lay them out for you. And really, one time through the Bible, reading the Bible through, you ought to have all the archaic words laid out, especially if you've got a little book, because all you got to do is find it, and when you see it, you don't understand it, you stop and you look it up, then you make a note on it, and you're good to go the rest of the way through the Bible. So, yeah, they're valuable as far as just knowing what the words mean, but it's not going to change anything, whether you know it or not, as per se as the doctrine's concerned. There's no real doctrinal issues hanging on the words in the Bible that we call archaic today. Did you bring the book with you? Is it with you? Yeah. Is it a new book?
I don't know if it's new or not. I don't know how long it's been around.
What's the name of it? Oh, you got it back there.
Huh.
No, I'll still get it afterwards. That's fine. Yeah, and like I said, there's things in the Bible, there's words that mean different things that one time through your Bible, if you're paying attention, when you see it and you say, I don't understand it, don't blow over it. Stop and look it up, make a note in it so you know what it is, and then go on. One time through the Bible and you got them all done. And then, because you're going to run into places in there where you find words that we don't use them anymore, or we don't use them, but yeah, they're still used. We just don't use them in everyday language, so therefore we think they're archaic, when actuality they're not. But that's a good thing to do. Where'd you find it at, the book? You found it in your Bible? Yeah, well, those are good little things. Any little ready reference that you have. is good. Anybody else? Yeah, go ahead. Lamentations? Laminations? Yeah, remember when we came through Lamentations, we told you how that this is Jeremiah lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem. And all this has to do with the second coming of Christ doctrinally, but historically, here's what we've got. He starts picking up in verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger? We talked about that, if you remember, when we come through. Because Israel got clouded with a cloud, she couldn't see clearly. And cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob, that's Israel, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom, mark that, and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary. He slew all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tabernacle, the daughter of Zion, he poured out his fury like fire. Now this is God's judgment falling on the nation of Israel when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and takes them captivity. Now watch. The Lord was as an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all their palaces. He hath destroyed his stronghold. He has increased in the daughters of Judah mourning and lamentation. And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly of the Lord, hath caused the solemn feast and Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised the indignation of his anger, the king and the priest. What he's saying in verse 6, that he's taken away his tabernacle, that means the kingdom of heaven is no longer here. And he takes it out like he took out a garden. That's a reference back to the Garden of Eden, when God took out that garden after the fall of man because of man's sin, showing you the connection between Jerusalem and the Garden of Eden, and which I've talked about to you many, many times, and showing you that the when he says takes away the tabernacle as if it were a garden, he's talking about the tabernacle was the main focus of Israel's religion. And, of course, that religion was the kingdom of heaven, and he's taken it away. It's no longer there. It's destroyed, taken out as if it were a garden, just like the Garden of Eden was there, and then God took it out and took it and destroyed it because of sin. And now that land over there is a wasteland and some of the most desolate weather in the world, and that's exactly what he's talking about. You see it again in Psalms. Come back to Psalms. Psalm 78. Wait a minute. Hang on a minute. Psalm 78. Look at verse 60. Now, all Psalm 78 is a picture of the kingdom of heaven being taken out, and why it leaves planet Earth. It's the longest, it's the greatest psalm in all the Old Testament that really lays out the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 60. And it's talking about the destruction and everything that he says in verse 60. So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tents which he placed among men, and delivered his strength, Israel, into captivity, and his glory, Israel, into the enemy's hand. Now there's another place where he says he's forsaken the tabernacle of Shiloh. And of course, that's the tabernacle he's talking about in Lamentations. Come on back to Lamentations 5. Lamentations 5:16 says, "The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned." And there's the crown of the kingdom of heaven given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And the nation of Israel loses that literal kingdom right here when the times of the Gentiles start. We talked about that in great detail, how that the times of the Gentiles is when God basically puts Israel on hold as a nation, forsakes them because of their ungodliness and their sin, and then he turns his attention to the Gentile nations, which we talked about in the book of Daniel last couple of weeks. If anybody wants coffee, just feel free to come up and get it. But don't you worry about it, I got you covered. Want a little sweetener in it? I really didn't put my finger in it. So the kingdom of heaven is always dealing with a literal, visible nation of Israel and God dealing with them. And here's where God takes that kingdom away and brings in the times of the Gentiles, which the book of Daniel covers. So that's what you're dealing with there. And all those places where it says the tabernacle was gone, the tabernacle was the place by which that was the focal point of the kingdom of heaven. That's where God met with them. And that was the, Shiloh means Christ. And you'll find that back in the book of Genesis, where it talks about till Shiloh come. I know you think it's a battle in the Civil War, but it's more than that. It's only a battle in the Civil War because it was fought around Shiloh Baptist Church. Little Baptist church there in Yes. Yeah. Same time, 606, same, right in there. You're in one of the three sieges. And like I said, that's when you find the tabernacle being gone, all of those things, that's a picture of the nation of Israel being losing the kingdom of heaven. And that's when the times of the Gentiles come in. We're in the times of the Gentiles now. And then it just goes from there. Does that help you? But that's what you're dealing with. All of these books on the prophets and the minor prophets are going to be dealing with the end of the kingdom of heaven and God beginning to start the times of the Gentiles, all of them. So you'll see little things in there that talk about it, but when you put it all together, this is the demise of the nation of Israel. And this is what, you know, we have been coming through as we've been coming through the prophets. So any questions about that? All right, next question. Jimmy? Right. Genesis 9. He's told him, you multiply and replenish the earth in Genesis 9.
Right. Okay. When this earth now is destroyed and a new heaven and new earth come, does it give any reference to how God's going to transport or the people that are here?
No.
The new heaven, new earth?
Well, the new heavens and new earth, it'll be, you got to remember, what happens is, in Revelation chapter 20, when the millennium is here, at the end of that millennium, that's when Satan is loosed and he comes out and he tries to overthrow God one more time. At that instant, that's when the heavens explode. The elements melt with a fervent heat. It goes right into the great white throne judgment. In other words, heaven and earth are not found. The whole universe gets renovated by fire at that moment. And then the great white throne judgment takes place. After that great white throne judgment, that's when you have the new heavens and the new earth. But the Bible just gives no indication by which way everybody gets from there to there. Just like it doesn't give any indication how, you know, they got from where they go when it blows up. It's just the power of God and the majesty of God sustains the thing, and that's just the way it is. And when a new heaven and a new earth come into play, there they are. But no, it doesn't give any indication whatsoever to that. Yeah, well, that all comes down after the great white throne judgment. And yeah, how they go from there to the earth in the eternity in Revelation 22, I have no idea. Rocket ships and beam me up. But that, I don't know. It just, I mean, you can take it so far and you can see it, and it just goes through the concepts of it, but you don't know how it all lays itself out for exactly. So. Not much I can help you with on that. Okay. Next question. Yeah?
Okay.
Second part of your question?
Yeah. Hosea chapter
8:12. Oh, yeah.
This is in reference to Sunday.
Uh-huh.
You said there were 40 that you had that were like this verse.
Well, I think I said there was 400, but that's okay.
400? I thought you said there was 40 that you had.
There is 40. Then there's 41, and there's 42, and then there's 43, and then there's 44. Well, and over through the year. Now we're talking about 35 years here.
I'm trying to think of what that word was.
Salient. Salient means to lift up, to stand out. And over the years, when you come through the Bible, especially if you're dealing with people, there are verses that just stand by themselves, and they're verses that you'll recall in circumstances to define the circumstances for you. Like this one right here. How many times are you going to deal with circumstances in the Laodicean church area in our own country, when the way our government is and the way our churches are and the way everything is? How many times that verse will come to mind and answer the question for you of why things are the way they are? And when you go through the Bible, you know, you just find that I've got all mine marked in a red square. Yeah, I just mark them in red. And there are things that you learn as you go through life that you see that they just stand out. They stick up, they stand out, they're there. You trip over them, they're so prominent. And they'll give you one-liner truth that will open up a multitude of doors. Another one is like, he that hath no rule of his own spirit, like a city broken down. Well, that's another one. They're just, you know, and what is to me may not be exactly to somebody else, even though there is a general thing that they mean something to everybody. It just depends if somebody sees them in the light or not. And a lot that has to do with experience. The more the more broadened you are in your understanding of things, the more the verses will mean more to you than they will to somebody else who looks at life through a soda straw. You know, it's a thing where the broader you are in your scope of things, the more you see the big picture, the more you have the deer stand effect in your life, where you're up seeing perspective of things, the more the verses really jump out and they're just verses that are put in there that really set up the thinking on issues that you'd have to deal with in life, that they give you the one-liners that give you the understanding of what you're up against, what they are. And every time, you know, I see one, and I still see them. I mean, you come through, every time you come through the Bible again, you think you got them all, and then bang, you find six more that you didn't see, or God has showed you something. And, because as you grow and you experience and you see things, then things change in your life. You see more, God shows you more, and then suddenly what you didn't see before, you suddenly see now. You know, just like you're looking at a picture, the more you look at it, the more you'll see detail in it. Well, the Bible is like a picture book. The more you study it, the more you see detail in it, and the more the verses will stand out to show you that detail. So that's what you're dealing with. Why do you want all 400 of them? Well, they're $1 a piece. How many do you want? Next question. Yes, sir, David. Yes. I'm going to go see it. You want to go with me? I'm going to go next. I think I'm going to go next Thanksgiving Eve. You want to go? I'll go with you. All right. I'll buy the popcorn. Go ahead. The Freemasons? Well, there's a lot of stuff about the Freemasons a lot of books on it. Obviously, the Freemasons are not a Christian organization. They have a lot of things in it that and a lot of great founding fathers were Freemasons, and a lot of great preachers were Masons too. You know, I've heard all kinds of things on it. I've heard things even to the fact that that when you get to the 33rd degree Mason degree, that they offer human sacrifices, and all this stuff. I mean, you read all kinds of stuff on it. I look at the Freemasons as a group that are much like all the Teutonic Knights of the Roman Catholic Church, and all the conspiracy stuff that goes around. They all get connected, with the Illuminati, and the Bilderbergs and all that. They're supposedly running the world. And, obviously I know I think the biggest thing against them is that they're a secret organization, so to speak, to themselves. So that already opens up the mystery of things. There are no Christian organizations when I say there are no Christian organizations, I mean there are no, from the Bible standpoint, there are no designated Christian groups from the Bible other than the local church. That's what I meant to say. I'm not saying that there aren't groups that do Christian things. I'm saying as far as the Bible's concerned, there is no designated, these groups are okayed in the Bible as Christian organization. The only organization you find the Bible putting any credibility in is the local church, the way God set it up for it to run. Now you have what they call para-church groups, which spring up, and the Masons, come out of the mystical things in Europe, the secret society, the secret handshakes, and it's much like a secret group that because of its secretness, it's been got a lot of bad press about a lot of the things that it does. I don't know if it's true or it's not. I know a lot of our founding fathers were in it. And I know that, there's a lot of hype about it, but as far as being a Christian, quote-unquote, from the Bible organization, it's just another political group within our country that has its own agenda for what it wants to do. good or bad. People like to influence politicians, and that's their shtick, that they can do that. It's much like the Catholic Church from one aspect, that it becomes a thing where once you're in it for life, you're secret, you know, this and that, and you raise up the levels of it to the place that you get up and you get in. The higher you go, the more trusted secrets you get, you know, and all of that. And you know, it's a thing where men give allegiance to it, so they have some political clout, just like the Roman Catholic Church or any church state organization does. They have clout with leaders who are that. You know, it was like when Kennedy became president, everybody was just absolutely sure that, you know, that the Pope was really going to run the country and all that, you know, and that never really happened. We are afraid of things we don't know. And when somebody, you know, puts the word out, you know, that this is a satanic organization, then, everybody gets, people who don't know the truth become afraid, because once you know the truth sets you free. You don't have to be afraid of anything, because you know the Bible lays it all out. And so it's an area that, it's been around in this country quite a long, comes over from Europe. It's part of that little secret group that always, conspires out in here, but it's more political orientated. It's like the Shriners, you know, they're other groups, you know, the guys that drive little go-karts in the parades, you know, and have bumper stickers, "Stop me, I'll help them," a Shriner, you know. They go the same route, and they're on the outside, they're always based on doing good things, but the problem with it is that they become almost a religion unto themselves, and the people within it think that the good things that they do is what Christianity is really all about, and they do things for works. And that's why when they die, they put the lambskin in their coffin and all that, you know, and they do all of those things. And it's all got a religious aura around it, because to them, being a Christian is doing good things to helping people. And obviously, we as Christians ought to do things to help people, but that doesn't get you to heaven. There's only one thing that gets you to heaven, and that's, you know, trusting Christ, your own personal Savior. So they're a secret organization that has been around for quite a while. You don't hear as much about them anymore as you used to. But there were some great preachers that were members of it. And they were bigger down in the South almost than they were up in the North. But that's basically what they are. You may probably know more about it than I do. Yeah, it does. It has nothing to do with Christianity. It's a works organization that, because it is secretive, everybody speculates about it, and somebody wants to make some money, so they write some books about it, and they take it way off the deep end that they're really running the world, and it's a demonic, satanic organization and all of that. The truth of the matter is, any organization that doesn't follow the Word of God as the guidelines can be a satanic organization. The devil uses anything or anybody, even nations. So, but it's a group that, and there's some good books out on it. There are some excellent books that are easy reading books that really delve into it, to tell you about the Masons from a historical standpoint, from a Bible perspective. And they're not real big. They're big print, easy to book. I mean, that was the kind I like, you know, lots of pictures. But that's what you're dealing with. They're not a Christian, quote unquote Christian organization per se. They're part of the social mentality, good works, help people, feed children, help the poor, and by doing that, we'll get merit with God someplace. So therefore, we are a Christian organization because we help our fellow man, which. And that's not what makes a Christian from the Bible standpoint. Yeah, a political more than a business network, because they all have the underlying thing that they want to make, you know, they want to change things through their endeavors, and that's why they have such high-powered people in their groups, because through that high-powered, you get people who are senators or presidents and that, and then they think they have some clout because the people owe a loyalty back to the Masons because of their organizational structure. Therefore, you know, they have an input to change things. Now that, you know, that changes with time. It probably at times there was, and probably at times that there wasn't. But that's their under. They're more political than they are a business. But they are a business. They're they're probably a nonprofit, and they you know, they, because of the social things that they do, and then, you know, it goes on from there.
Can I?
Well, the separation of church and state, that's a setup that that really is not. Let me find where I got my thing on that here. Yeah, when we talk about the separation of church and state, it's a thing where most people don't understand really what that really entails. And the Constitution, nowhere, any place, ever makes any reference to any separation between the church and the state. Where that started was after the founding fathers got everything together. And the concept of the First Amendment, it's been twisted. And it simply says Congress shall not set up a church-state religion as it was in Europe. That's what the Constitution said. When those people came over from Europe, they all were escaping a church-state setup. Church-state setup is that the state sets a state religion, and you have to be that religion. And if you're not that religion, then it's against the law. And in some places, it was under the penalty of capital death if you weren't part of that religion. And so when they came over and founded the United States, of our form of government, we didn't start a democracy. When this country was founded, it was founded under the basis of a republic. And a republic is different than a democracy. And a republic is based on an established fundamental concept of God's statutes. And that's the difference between a public and a republic and a democracy. And when the term separation of church and state really doesn't come up to about 1800, I think it was 1801. The Danbury Baptists, they were a group that were in Connecticut. They were a Baptist group of churches. They're called a Danbury Baptist from Danbury, Connecticut. They had heard a rumor that the federal government, now this is long after the Declaration of Independence was signed, and this is 1800. They had heard a rumor that the government was going to set up a church-state religion. And they wrote Thomas Jefferson, and they wanted clarification of it. He wrote them back on January 1st, 1802, and simply said, "Don't worry, the First Amendment had put a wall between church-state." Now, when he said church-state, he was talking about in the concept of a church-state religion. When we take it today and twist it because of the liberalism in America, we think it means separation of church and state. Thomas Jefferson never divided out. In fact, every one of the founding fathers had written. In fact, the first time, believe it or not, the first time they brought the Declaration of Independence back, they sent it back and said it doesn't have enough references to God in it. It only had one. And they come back and they put two or three more references to God in it. And then, from that point on, our founding fathers wanted this country based on biblical principles. And you go back to the state constitutions of all the states that started, they have in their state constitution. Now you got to remember, when we broke with England, overnight this country had no governing constitution. So every one of these states, when the Continental Congress met and these guys decided to break with England, overnight they had no constitution, not only of the government, but the states themselves had no constitution because they had done away with a law that had come from England. So they all have to go back and they all have to reform their own state constitutions. Every one of those states in their original state constitution said that no man could hold public office unless he believed in God, he believed in the infallibility of the Word of God, he believed in the devil, and he believed in a eternal judgment where he was going to give an account to God for his service in office. That was the preamble for anybody holding public office in any of those states. And of course, the concept of church and state being separate, it has nothing to do with the First Amendment. All the First Amendment does is keep the government from running the church, but does not keep Christian principles from running the government. And that's its original setup was that they did not want any one religion. Any one religion. They wanted no other religion to be a state setup that everybody that came to this country had to have one religion. They wanted the freedom of religion. And so the separation of church and state comes from the letter that he wrote to the Danbury Baptist saying there is a wall of separation between the church and state. He wasn't saying separated out that the government and the state, the church and the state can't be under the same principles and we're not going to recognize God. He had no idea. This concept of the Ten Commandments in the courthouse, these documents, when George Washington wrote the, when he wrote the law in effect of the Northwest Treaties, in that, that was a treaty that talked about the new states coming in as, or new territories coming in as governments. They put in that concept that no state coming in could get into the state of the union unless they taught biblical New Testament principles in the schools. And of course, this whole thing is just totally, completely out of touch with reality. And they used the Bible as a textbook in every aspect. And of course, the great teachers of that day, who are our founding fathers, like Noah Webster, like George Washington, they all were born-again believers. Washington wasn't, but Noah Webster certainly was. And he wrote many textbooks used in the public schools. And he wrote the first history of America showing that God has to sustain our government. I mean, it's incredible the things that go on. In fact, I'll tell you, it was about 1830. I'm thinking it was 1830. No, it was 1878. The Mormons took to the Supreme Court the issue of polygamy. And they wanted to have more than one wife. And when they went to the Supreme Court, and this is on the Supreme Court docket record. You can look it up in any library. When they went to the Supreme Court, they brought Jefferson's letter. And they brought Jefferson's letter which said that the government would not interfere with the church and the state, and that you couldn't say polygamy is a wrong thing because the government can't do that. And they brought Jefferson letters that he wrote to the Danbury Baptist. You know what the Supreme Court issued in their reading when he came back? They said, yes, he said that, but he was talking about a Christian religion, and the Mormon Church is not a Christian religion, therefore it doesn't apply. Now that was all the way back in 1878, they were using the concepts of the biblical principles that they had of the setup of the republic. And this whole concept of the church-state, it's been taken by the liberals who simply, and the people who just want to get God out of this country. And they started back, and you'll find that this thing starts to change with the Supreme Court. It starts to change in the 30s and the 40s, and you start to see them leaving the principles of all the concepts that they have, that they followed all down through. From 1780 to 1900, the Supreme Court used this concept with the Mormon as a basic ruling of all challenges that they brought. And, of course, they stayed with the Bible. And it was a thing where they absolutely took the New Testament faith, the Bible. It wasn't the Baptist. It wasn't they took the principles of the New Testament. And you got to remember, back then it wasn't like today. When this country was founded, you didn't have all of the crazy stuff going on today. There were no charismatics. There were no Mormons. There were no Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on the doors. There were no unity. There were no seven-day disadvantages. There wasn't anybody out there. There were the Bible-believing groups, there were the Catholics, there was the Church of England, and there was the Protestant groups that come out of the Reformation. Now, outside the Roman Catholic Church, back then, most of those Protestant churches believed the fundamental principles of the Bible. So it wasn't like there was a big discussion like it is today where there's 1,000 different churches out there that you got the charismatics believing this, you got the Church of Christ believing this. There weren't any of those groups. And people don't understand that. When this country got founded and it got started, they didn't have those problems. And I'll tell you something else. There was only two Bibles. There wasn't 150 translations that they had to work through. They had the Bible that came out of Antioch, and they had the Roman Catholic Bible that came out of Rome with the Vatican. And there was no issue on it. It was very clear back then. And, of course, they founded this country. They knew that the Roman Catholic Church had been the church state. Let me tell you something. When our founding fathers came over and the pilgrims came over, every one of them had lost somebody in their family under the Inquisition of the Roman Catholic Church in Europe. That's why they left and came to America, because of the persecution that Rome was putting them under in Europe. And when this country got founded, they said, it ain't ever going to happen again. We'll found this country as a republic on New Testament principles, and no one church will run anything. And of course, from that, you know, that's where our religious freedom started. And that's why when the Danbury Baptists heard the rumor, they wrote to Thomas Jefferson for clarification. He wrote them back and simply said that that isn't going to happen. The First Amendment is a wall between church and state. But he wasn't talking about in separation of church and state. He was talking about the First Amendment guaranteed there would be no state church. That's what he was talking about. But that's been lost in the translation for the last 200 years. And now, you know, I mean, it's whatever they want to make it to be. And you know what they say now? This is how they deal with it now. I heard this just on the radio the other day, and I've heard it several times, but this is the way they think. The liberals now say that you interpret the Constitution because the Constitution evolves as we evolve. In other words, you change it as you want to change it, as your values change. You see, that was the importance of building this country on a republic with the Word of God. Those founding fathers knew the Word of God never changed. And if they stayed true to the principles of the Word of God, this country would have stayed right on track. But when you get the concept that the Constitution is evolving as we evolve, and as society evolves, well then, you're going to make it whatever you want to make it. That's why they're questioning today in this country all the fundamental things that 30 years ago would have never been questioned. The family, marriage. 40 years ago, you would have not had an issue of homosexuals and lesbians being the same as man and wife marrying. You know how that comes? That comes because the Constitution is evolving. We are evolving. And as society evolves and become more tolerant, then we have to redefine that Constitution to allow our tolerance. And of course, that's why they built the Word of God into it, because those boys, and it doesn't matter if they all were not Christians or not, because many of them were not, but many of them were. This country was formed and forged by the preaching of two men during that period of time, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, primarily. And it's those two men that God used from the background to put this thing together. And there's an interesting story. And it shows you the time period that came about. It was Thursday, June 28, 1787. Congress was struggling to get a constitution together. And they were so at odds with each other that it was almost like it had come to a standstill. And in frustration, they all were going to leave and go back to their states because they just were fighting and bickering and just strife about everything. And Ben Franklin, now Ben Franklin wasn't a Christian. Ben Franklin was 81 years old and in terrible health. And Ben Franklin got up and gave one of the most stirring addresses that he ever gave in his political career. And he brought these senators, these congressmen, and he talked about how that just 13 short years before, when they were in this same room facing the absolute, almost impossibility of defeating Britain and England, that they went to God for guidance, and that we have forgotten the fact that God guided us through that tough time, and here we are fighting amongst ourselves. You know what the Congress did for the next 3 days? They shut down the business, or the business of the country. They went together into every church, and they sat down and asked the preachers to preach to them. And for the next 3 days, they got the fire preached out of them. And when they went back, they got on their knees before God, and they got back where they wanted to go. Now, the incredible thing about that is half those guys were not even Christians. But the thing that men and women cannot grasp today is a country, as it was back then, that even though a man wasn't saved, and he rejected Christ and never trusted him as his personal Savior, he knew there was a supreme being, God. He knew that God was all-powerful. He knew that God was the God of history. And he recognized and reverenced the Word of God and God in a reverence way, even though he was lost and dying and going to hell. That is so hard for us to grasp today. But that shows you the impact that God had and the preaching guys had. Ben Franklin was not a saved man. And yet, he wrote of George Whitefield. He said, you know, he says, I just can't go hear the guy preach because every time I do, he says, I take everything out of my pockets that money-wise, and he says, I give it to him because of his good work. He said, you know what? He says, one night, we're having an open-air meeting. And he says, George Whitefield was preaching, one of the most powerful preachers in the history of the church. He says, I backed off a mile. And he said, on that clear night, I could still hear every word of his message clearly. Now, they didn't have microphones. They didn't have amplifiers. They had the power of God in the way that we don't understand it. And it impacted this country. And it formed and forged this country as a republic, not a democracy. A republic that was based on biblical principles. God was written into the Constitution, Declaration of Independence. He was written into it to the fact when it came back the first time, they said, there's not enough references. We're not giving God enough glory for what he did. Send it back and put some more references in. And of course, we have come a long way from that. And all of these founding fathers understood that it was the Word of God in the concept of God, and that was reinforced by Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And this country was founded on that, and the First Amendment never said anything about church and state and the Bible being in the schools, Bible being in the government. Never did. That's been twisted and turned. It simply said, the church state, whenever you hear somebody bringing up, whether it's the ACLU, whether it's the liberals, whoever, when they start talking about a separation of church and state, you can know right off the bat, all that thing says in the First Amendment is that no, there was a wall between the church and the state that would not allow the church to be set up a state religion. It has nothing to do with Bible principles. And of course, as I said earlier, things were a lot easier back then than they are now, because it's gotten quite confusing with all the other churches and all the other concepts that have come up and sprung up and all the other heresies that have popped in. And then, of course, add all the Bible translations to it, put all the little dab of liberals in it and all the things that go along with it, and you've got what we've got in America. No longer a republic. Why, when you used to do the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, it was to the republic for which it stands. What do you mean, for which it stands? You know what a republic stands on? It stands on the principles of the Word of God. Not for one religion or the other, but the basic fundamentals. God is who he says he is. Christ is his son. There is a devil. There is a hell. Because they wanted the leaders of this country to know that someday they were going to stand before God and give an account for their service for this country as leaders. And that was an incredible thing back then. Not today. So that's where it really comes in play. Probably more than your money's worth, but No, they don't. No, they come in a long time after that. Like I said, they come over from Europe. And when they come over from Europe, They move in as a political part of it, but they did nothing to forge anything in the government. So, I hope that helps you. I'd like to find one of my books on it, I'll bring it to you. So go ahead. Go ahead. Do what now?
Well, I said I'd like to read the Bible and your question out of that.
Okay. Well, I'll if I can find that book on Masons, I'll bring it to you and you can read it. There's a couple of good books out. Next question. That's fine. Go ahead. Was Jesus a liberal? I think he was a fundamentalist myself. Well, a liberal compared to what?
Not compared to the liberal sense.
Well, yeah, if you're going to take it in that sense, God, you could say that God is a liberal. Not in a political sense, but in a religious sense. Bible says that for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So God is liberal in his salvation. God is liberal in his grace. God is liberal in his forgiveness. God does not hold a hard line like man does. Christ was willing to take anybody in. So he's liberal in the sense of accepting people. There isn't one person that came to him that ever walked away and did not come to him because of him. It was always because of them. He says, come all ye that are laden and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's always open to everything. So in the sense of liberal, yeah, he is. He wasn't involved in politics of his day. He said, render unto Caesar what is to Caesar, and what unto God is unto God. So that was his political statement on it. You never saw him gotten involved in anything that had to do with any political group or any organization. Because he's like me, or I'm like him. I hope I'm like him. He's not like me. But our ideas are the same. Of course, I got the idea from him, so. He understands the fact that once you take a political side, then you have hurt yourself with the preaching of the gospel. And that's why Jesus never took a side politically one way or the other. And that's why I don't take a side politically one way or the other. I don't care. I know enough about the Bible. I know enough about life. And I know enough about where God is going that I know where everything is. I know that God, so to speak, is driving this bus. And it's a thing where my goal is to reach as many people for Christ as I can. And I can't do that when I take sides because of the fierceness of the political battle. Once you say I'm a Republican, then the Democrats are not going to listen to you. Once you say I'm a Democrat, then the Republicans are going to listen to you. So the only position you can take is the position that Christ took, and that is, you know what? The kingdoms of this world very quickly are going to become the kingdoms of his Christ. He's going to get them all. And when he gets them, it's going to be the right political group that runs it, and that's going to be the purity group. Everything's going to be run with a rod of iron, and everything's going to be run right. And so, you know, if you know your Bible, and you know where you're at with the Scriptures, you know where America fits into the whole scheme of things, or, you know, you have a basic idea. And the Bible's very clear on it, and the Bible shows you very clearly that God is, you know, America doesn't do anything that isn't part of God's overall plan. Russia doesn't do anything. The Middle East, nobody does anything that isn't part of God's overall plan, that God is orchestrating everything together for one purpose. And that purpose is to bring about the nation of Israel back to him the way he wanted. Come over to Daniel 2. I'll show you a great verse. This is a salient verse. This is a salient verse here. Daniel 2. Now, Daniel's a great book because we talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we came through Daniel. Not this particular thing, but I showed you how that Daniel was a picture of your life and my life. He lasts through the 70 years captivity. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 19, he says this. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now we know anything about the Bible at all. You know, when you find the night season in the Bible, it's talking about the church age. The Bible talks about the church age being like the night. And Jesus Christ at the rapture of the church comes like a thief in the night. So everything that you, when you start reading through the book of Daniel and you start to see this thing that takes place in the night visions, you know you got a picture of something in the church age. And it says, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Now watch verse 21. Here it comes. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. Remember that concept of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding we talked about. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Now the Bible says that he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. Now, your Bible is divided into four sections. God's program from Genesis to Revelation is divided up into four programs. These four programs are four seasons. And these four seasons, just like we have spring, fall, summer, and winter, you have four seasons within the whole scope of God in the Bible. The first season is Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 12. The second season would be Genesis chapter 12 to 606 B.C. The third season would be 606 B.C. to Acts chapter 7. And the winter season would be Acts chapter 7 to the second coming of Christ. So your Bible is broke up in those four seasons. And that's why Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 1 that we as Christians ought to know the times and the seasons. You ought to know what season you're in. And God gave you a picture every year of four seasons that shows you that something starts, something comes to fruition, something begins to get into the twilight of its time, and then something dies, and then it has to resurrect again to start all over again. And God gave you the four seasons of this planet to show you the four concepts of God throughout that Bible, and God telling you that he sets up kings, he removes kings, and he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. God shows you what he's doing. God doesn't expect any of his children not to be able to figure out what's going on in life, no matter what season you find yourself in. And of course, we are in the wintertime, right before the second coming of Christ, in the last season. And of course, that's what Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 through 22 is talking about. And he's showing that God changes the times and the seasons. He removes and sets up kings. He ends the kingdom of heaven. He starts the time to the Gentiles. The Gentile nations are only in power because he allows them to be in power. The Roman Empire became a nation, a great world power, when God wanted them to. And he took them away when God was done with it. England became a great nation when God wanted them to. And then they ceased to be a great nation. Russia became a great nation when God wanted them to. Now they've ceased to be a great nation. And America's a great nation right now, and God is using America for his own purpose. And then America will cease to be a great nation just like the rest of them. And then the final kingdom will come in, which will be God's kingdom. And that'll be the greatest nation on the face of this planet, and that'll be the establishment of the nation that the whole Bible in these four seasons is built around, that is the nation of Israel. So, all the way through the Bible, you find where it's built around that concept. God wants you to see and wants you to understand exactly what he's doing, And he shows you what he's doing. And Daniel chapter 2, those two verses are two of the greatest verses that shows you that everything is being run by God, and God is doing it in his own timetable with his own purpose. And this idea that we are forging our own destiny and we're full boldly moving on and going, you know, and the new society, the bold society, the new deal, the old deal, the rotten deal, and all of these things people come up with in a political sense have nothing to do with God's deal, which is God's going to establish his kingdom forever and ever. And of course, all the Gentile nations, the Bible says, is just a drop in a bucket as far as God's concerned. And God's going to judge the wicked. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. God judges nations just like he does individuals, and God will judge them, because in the Bible, when the seven judgments come through the Bible, there is a judgment of the nations. Just like God judges you and me at the judgment seat of Christ, just like he judges unsaved people at the great white throne judging, he judges nations. He judges nations. And of course, it's all signed, sealed. We're just, you know, you ought to know where you're at in relationship to it. And the book of Daniel, as we saw when we started to come through, is a great key to figuring it out. Daniel when you look at Daniel and his life as a picture of your life and my life, and all the things that he goes through, from a young man, all the things that he experiences, up to the fiery furnace, the lion's den, and all of the things that he has to go through, you find out at what your life is going to be like as you go through those same trials. And in the process, God is revealing things to him secretly that nobody else gets, because he has a hidden wisdom that only comes from God, and he sees things that nobody else sees. Daniel's a picture of what your life and my life ought to be if you're saved and have the Bible and the Word of God and believe it. God will show you things that he won't show anybody else based on the secrets, Daniel chapter 2, of you getting understanding. And it's quite an incredible concept all the way through the Bible. So, that's where you're at with that. Next question, or continuation of that one, or clarification of that one. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. Psalms 58. Psalms 68 or 58? 58. All right. Which question? Right. All right, let's start in 58:1. I'll read the chapter and we'll come down through it. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually when he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows. Let them be as cut in pieces, as a snail which melteth. Let every one of them pass away like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he can take them away as with a whirlwind, both living in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judges in the earth. Now, this whole psalm here, like many of the psalms, is what you'd call a tribulation psalm. And, of course, this is David, who is describing his enemies to God and then asking God to be his vengeance. So, historically, you've got David, who has enemies. When you study his life, those enemies go after him. They try to kill him. It could be Saul. It could be Absalom. It could be any of those people in the story of David's life that go after him. And, of course, David is asking God. He's telling God about how wicked they are. And he's asking God to stop them, to kill them, to wipe them out. Using a lot of descriptive things down here. Break their teeth, kick their teeth out, you know, and all that stuff. Put salt on them like a slug and all that stuff. Verse 7. And do all of those things that he's supposed to do. And then he comes down and talks about, he gives God the glory, knowing that God is the true God that really is the one who's protecting him and judging and will judge what's right. Now that's what it is historically. It's David laying out his enemies, asking God to be revengeful for him and take vengeance on his enemies. Now, inspirationally, it'd be a picture of you and I going through some tough time in our life. Somebody's after you. Somebody's out to get you. Somebody's trying to hurt you. Somebody's trying to whatever. And you cry to God and ask God to protect you. And basically, the same way David did, recognize that God is stronger than your enemies, and he is your vengeance. The Bible says that you and I are not to take revenge on anybody. Whatever they do to you, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Doesn't mean you can't protect yourself. If somebody breaks into your house, shoot them dead. Doesn't mean you can't. You know, it just means that, you know, if you got a Christian brother out there that tries to assassinate your character, you don't put a contract on him, and you know, you let God deal with it, and God will take care of it. That's what it's talking about. All right, now in a doctrinal application, David, we know historically, is a real man. So we know, we've already studied what David is going through from a historical standpoint. Doctrinally, we know that David is, inspirationally, we know that David is a picture of your life and my life. So we get their inspirational application just like we said. Same, it really runs the same way with David, only he's back here, I'm up here, and he's asking for protection, laying out his enemies just like we would do. But doctrinally, David's a type of the nation of Israel. And what you've got here in this psalm is a picture of David typifying the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. And if he comes down through here, you see all the aspects. He's talking about the heart of the wickedness would be the Antichrist and all of the references here to the serpent, verse 4, like the devil, and the adder, that's a serpent. And it says here, verse 5, he will not hearken to the voice of charmers. All that fits in. Look at the young lions there in verse 6. The young lions, when you find them in the Bible, will always be a reference to the ten kings with the Antichrist. He's the old lion. They're the young lions over there in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. And you'll find the young lions all through the Old Testament. And it talks about the fact that, let's see here. Verse 8, it talks about the untimely birth of a woman that may not see the sun. Sun's a type of Christ, Malachi 4:2, which comes up in the morning of the second coming of Christ. In other words, somebody here not going to see Christ coming because Christ's going to kill them. Look at verse 9, there's your whirlwind. That gave you your key that was the second coming. It says in verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. This is Revelation chapter 14, 20, Revelation chapter 19, 15, where people are seeing the Lord come back and notice it says, he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's Revelation 19:15. That's Isaiah 63, where he tramples the blood in the winepress of Almighty God, and the blood gets sprinkled on his clothes. That's what he's talking about there. And then it winds up in verse 11, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. That's Israel. Now, let's stop here and go back to all three. So that a man shall say, there is a reward for the righteous. The reward is, let God justify you, don't justify yourself. The reward is, let God be your vengeance, don't be your own vengeance. That's the reward he's talking about. And of course, the reward for Israel, that God is righteous, and he does come back, and God does judge the earth, and he judges these unsaved nations and these unsaved people that are Israel's enemies, just like he'll judge yours. So he says in verse 11, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judges in the earth. And that brings us right up to the millennium. Christ on the throne in Jerusalem, judging the earth. So the whole psalm there is a picture doctrinally of the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period, being chased, being lied about, being killed, being hated by the serpents, by the Antichrist, the young lions, all connected with Satan, and then them praying for God coming back and judging and protecting him, and God does, and then somebody at the end of the millennium looking back and saying there is reward for the righteous, and that reward is Christ comes back, sets up the millennium reign of Christ, and he's judging the earth. And once you see that, then the historical and the inspirational application become fairly easy to see. And that's one of the things you want to remember, especially in Psalms. When you're reading David, and David is going through some tough time, and you can see that historically, just remember this little thing, that David is historically going through a tough time. David is going to be a type of you inspirationally, and that thing will apply when you go through your tough time, and then remember that David is a type of the nation of Israel, so it's always got a tribulation application. The whole book of Psalms will open up for you very quickly and very easily if you just follow that little format. Now, it won't work everywhere in Psalms, but it'll work 90% of the time because David doesn't write all the Psalms. And some of them then go into other things. But when you find somebody asking for help, asking for God to deliver them from their enemies, then you know exactly where you're at. And there's a whole slug of them like that, and that'll help you figure it out pretty quickly. Historically, it's David going through his tough time with his enemies. Inspirationally, it's you and me going through our tough time with our enemies. Doctrinally, it's Israel going through their tough time in the tribulation period with the Antichrist and his enemies. It's real simple. And that's the way you break it down. Does that help you? And you had the key word in there, the whirlwind. And that once you see that, then you just back up and you look at it. And another one you should have caught was the young lions. There. That was an easy one. Young lions will always be a picture of something connected with the Antichrist. Usually it's connected to the 10 kings that have kingdoms in the tribulation that go with the devil, the lion, against the nation of Israel. So they're called the young lions. Pardon me? Well, you'd have to get the context. Christ will never be a plural lions. Never will be. That'll always be a reference to something connected with the Antichrist. And, when you look at the context of when it's talking about the lion, you look at the context, you can tell very quickly if it's talking about Christ. Most of the places in the Psalms in the Old Testament is going to be talking about the devil. Yeah. Pardon me? Yep, that's what we talked about Monday. Yep, Isaiah 63 and all those references I gave you. Revelation 14, Revelation 19. All right there. Yeah, those key words are the key phrase to putting your Bible together. I ain't kidding you. And you get it down, and you learn those words, and the Bible will open itself up to you. Always will. Yeah. Real loud now, so we can hear. That's okay. Sure. Sure. Lay it out as far as what? Daniel chapter 7. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, and we talked about this when we started coming through here, I showed you how that in the first 8 verses here, you have the missing nations that fill the gap between the all the nations that you got. And you'll find that there are 10 is the number of Gentiles in the Bible. You'll find there are 10 Gentile nations by which the devil runs the world, coming through the Bible. And this is part of what we looked in Daniel 2, where he sets up kingdoms and tears down kingdoms, and this puts it all into perspective. And from the Bible, the first one starts in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, with Nimrod. And then it runs through Pharaoh. Then it runs through Sennacherib, which is Assyria. Then it goes back to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar again. This brings us up to 606, where we're at. Then it goes to Darius, that's Persia. Alexander the Great, that's Greece. Then it's Caesar, that's Rome. And then it runs in Daniel 7, you have the missing three nations. You have England, you have Russia, and you have United States. And those are the three nations that top the list off and give you the ten. At the end of the U.S., at the end of the one that here that matches up the USA, then you've got the Antichrist, showing you that the Antichrist is going to be connected. That's where he's going to come from. And then so the first eight verses, he talks about these three beasts, the lion, the bear, and the leopard. And we went through in Sunday, and I showed you how that one is England, one is Russia, and the other one is the United States. Then in verse 8, and I consider, well, let's see here. Verse 6 says, and behold, the lo, another beast, the leopard. And we talk about that one. And then look what happens in 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, church age. See that thing? A fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, had great iron teeth. There it is. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the other beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. There it is. And I considered the horns. You better, because they're all the Gentile nations going down through history. And they all come together in mystery. Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. That's the mystery. The mystery is how the devil got all these nations down through history, and they all wind up connected with the Antichrist. And the answer is religion. One particular religion, but that's beside the point. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up of them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great thing. This little horn is the Antichrist, Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. Mouth speaking great things. Those great things are found over in 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. All right, now watch verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Comes the great white throne judgment. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, that's God, the Father, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. See that thing? Now, that's the picture you got of God Almighty in judgment and in righteousness. He is white, and his hair is like pure wool. That's white. That's why in England, for many, many years, and still today, especially when they had the book and they believed the book in their courts, all the judges and all the people in the court that were doing the judgment always wore the gray white wigs. They wore them because it was a picture of righteous judgment, which they wanted to do, which is found in the Word of God at the last judgment. So that's why they wore the white wigs. And they still wear them today in the courts over there as symbolic of God's righteous judgment, hoping that God will give them the ability to make the right judgments. His head were like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels, that's like Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued forth from before him, watch it, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now that's the great white throne judgment talked about in the book of Daniel. Before we move out of there, let me look at one more and see if I want to give you this one or not. Well, just write down, we won't go to it, write down Psalm 96:13. All right, Revelation chapter 20. Now, the great white throne judgment is the last judgment. There are seven judgments in your Bible, and those judgments are something that help you sort out the Word of God and put it together and keep the heresy down to an acceptable level in your life of figuring out the Bible. But the last judgment is the great white throne judgment. Now, this is the judgment that most people profess to believe in. I don't care if you're a good old atheist. I don't care if you're a good old lost guy. I don't care if what you are. Most everybody believes that somewhere, sometime, someplace, it's all going to wind up and you're going to give an account of it. And, of course, there's all kinds of concepts about this. You know, a lot of people believe, you know, when you get to the great white throne, that final judgment, that God's going to put all your good works in his hand and all your bad works in his hand. If your good works outweigh the bad, you go to heaven. If your bad outweigh the good, then you go to hell. If you're balanced out in the middle, well, you go to purgatory or someplace like that. And, of course, that's not the way it's going to work. This judgment is going to be simply where he puts you in this hand and Jesus Christ in this hand, and everything you do, everything you've done, everything you think you've done is going to go up against the most holy, perfect man the world has ever seen. And it's going to be a thing where you're going to judge your righteousness against his righteousness, and you're going to come out on the short end of the stick. And that's the great white throne judgment. It says, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Now this judgment, as I said earlier, takes place right after the millennium. This is where the heavens are rolled away like a scroll. This is where in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, the elements melt with a fervent heat, the heavens are rolled back, and there every unsaved man and every unsaved woman that ever lived on planet Earth is going to stand before Almighty God. We saw back in Daniel, where we just came from in Daniel chapter 7, that the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father himself, is going to sit on the throne, and there's going to be 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him. And the Bible says, "And the books were opened." And verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Right now you can hide, then you can't. And the heaven and earth flee away, and there's no place found for them. "And I saw the dead, small and great, the little guy and the big guy, the guy that was millionaires and the guy that didn't have anything. Saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open," just like Daniel chapter 7. Those books are the 66 books of the Bible. Those 66 books of the Bible are what God uses to judge you, because that's God's absolute standard and absolute truth, and therefore that's what he's going to judge you by. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." That's not the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean. That's the sea. It's up there. That's got all the demonic. This is where the fallen angels get judged. This is what it means over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it talks about that someday we will judge angels. And we are here with Christ judging at the great white throne judgment with God. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell." Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And of course, this is, like I said, the last judgment of unsaved men and women. And this is the place where, and people get the wrong idea about this. People think that the great white throne judgment is where you go to find out if you're going to go to heaven or hell. That's not what it's about. No. It's a lot like this. If you went out and committed murder tonight, and you got arrested for it, they'd put you in the Jackson County Jail. You'd go in the Jackson County Jail until you had a court appearance. And when you had a court appearance, then you'd go there to be sentenced. And you'd go to trial, and they'd find you guilty, or you'd confess to it, whatever the case. And then when you go to trial, you go there to be sentenced, and you get sentenced to the penitentiary. Now, that's exactly what it's like right here. Right now, when a man or a woman dies without Christ as their own personal Savior, good works has nothing to do with it. Good intentions have nothing to do with it. Right now, if a man dies or a woman dies without Christ as their own personal Savior, they go to hell. Hell is like the Jackson County Jail. That's a holding spot till you get to your court date. When you get to the court date, that's your great white throne judgment. You're not there to find out if you're guilty of the crime or not. You're in jail. You're in hell because you are guilty. You're there to be sentenced to an eternity away from God, separated from God, because in your life right down here, right now, you chose to be separated from God. You chose to do your thing, let him do his thing. You chose to be separated from church. You said you chose to be separated from God's love. You thought you're righteous or as good as Him. Whatever your reason, all the money you wanted, whatever your goals, ambitions were in life, you said, I'd rather have this than God. I don't want to have God. I want to have this. I want to separate myself from God because I want the fun life, the good life, the big life, the expensive life. I want everything that goes with it. I am separating myself. God, you're over here. I'm over here. So with the great white throne judgment, that separation just continues. God says, you chose a life of separation from me? Fine. Now I'm going to judge you and I'm going to separate you from me eternally. And the Bible says, whoever's name is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell are cast in the lake of fire. And that is the final abode of where an unsaved man or unsaved woman winds up. And that final abode is called the second death. It's called the final separation from God. The reason why it's the final separation from God, because all through life, unsaved men and unsaved women have separated themselves from God for something else in life. And at the great white throne judgment, it's the final separation. You don't want to be with Him now? He won't be with you in eternity. You separate yourself from Him now when He is opening up His arms to try to save you. He will separate Himself from you then, and you'll be in a lake of fire, totally, completely separated from Almighty God, the love of God, anything that has to do with God. And that's where the final abode will be. Now, let me tell you why that has to be. People say to me, I've had people ask me, well, why does God do it this way? Why does God have to put a man in hell? Why does God have to, as the Bible says, the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever? Why does somebody have to burn for an eternity? Why does somebody have to go to a place where the fire is not quenched, the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever, and why does somebody have to go into that kind of place? The answer is simple. When God created you, when God made man, when God did this whole concept, all the way back to Genesis, when God's plan was enacted, God said, you know what? I want to make a perfect place for man. I want everybody that's created to have fellowship with me and I with them. You ever notice that Jesus, when He came down to this earth, was the only man that never did anything wrong to anybody, yet so many people wanted nothing to do with Him? Why? Because when God came down, He came down only bringing good. He came down only to do the best for man. And God, in His original purpose, the Bible says that hell was created for the devil and his angels. When God originally created hell, he never had the concept that anybody would choose that place over Him. God couldn't conceive the fact that any one of His creation would take going to hell and burning for eternity over a simple relationship with Him that He wants to do everything for you. He wants to give you everything in this life. He wants to protect you. He wants to bless you. He wants to take care of your family. He wants to be your friend. He wants to show you truth. He wants you to allow to see the reality of life going on around you as it really is. And then, when it's all said and done, He wants to take you to a perfect place where you can be out there and do whatever you want to do and never violate anything and live as happily as you ever wanted to live in this life. And that's why you struggle and you work and you save and you scrimp and you do this and you do that because you want a better life. And in the end of the life, you never get the better life. It's always just a little bit over the next hill, one more job, one more this, one more that, and by the time you're 80, 90 years old, you're dead, hit the tombstone and flop down into hell, and you realize that, you know what, you never got what you wanted. And all the time God says, hey, look, I got a plan. If you'll just give me your undivided attention, but it's a short period of time and do things for me, I'll give you whatever you want over there. Man says, no, I can't do it. When God made man, He made man a spiritual being. He gave man an eternal soul. And that soul is sinful. That soul is connected to your flesh before you're saved. And in your soul resides all the unsaved, ungodly nature that every man has and every woman has on this planet. When Christ came down and died on the cross, He shed His blood that your soul could be redeemed. Now you see, here's the problem. Here's the problem. The problem is your soul's eternal. God is so sure and God is so perfect that when He made your soul, He can't cancel out your soul because He built your soul based on His character, which is eternal. So your soul is eternal. So you're not giving God a choice. When God finally winds this thing up and starts His eternity and He starts to have His plan and it starts to be all the good stuff and it starts to be all the right stuff, And God starts to take all of the people that chose to be with Him now and not to separate from Him and to go with Him now. When He takes them out there, sin is never going to come up again. Now, the problem with us is Saul, because when day we got saved, our sin was paid for on the cross of Calvary. And when he was on the cross, he literally paid the price that you and I would have paid in hell on the cross. And so when you and I got saved, that sin was done away with. It was buried. It was put down in the depths. And it'll never come out again. The Bible says as far as the east is from the west. So when we go out into eternity, sin will never pop up again. And that's why it'll be perfect. But oh, we got a problem. We've got people that chose, for whatever reason, I don't understand your insanity, but we've got people that thumb their nose at God that says, you know what, God, my righteousness is just as good as yours. And I don't need your son dying on the cross. I'll make it myself. Or they said, you know what, I'm going to separate you from God because, God, if I go with you, there's some things I'm going to have to give up and I really want to do. God says, you're kidding me. Let me show you what I got out here. What do you got down here that you're going to have? What boat, what car, what shotgun, what fishing rod? What do you got down here that you're going to have for 60 years that's going to rust, that's going to break, that's going to bust, that I can't give you out there on the other side of eternity that's going to be a million times better? Why would you want to separate yourself from me now? But there are people that do. So when we get here, here's the problem we're faced with. This is why there's a burning hell. This is why there is a burning hell. Fire purifies. Fire purifies. But here's the problem. It purifies gold. It purifies silver. But here's the problem. Your soul is eternal. And when you die without Christ, and your sin, your soul is sinful, the bottom line is when he gets out into eternity, that sin will come back up again and will contaminate God's program again, unless God does something with it. Now, by your own choice, you said, God, I'm separating from you. I'm doing my own thing. I don't want to be part of this. God says, no problem. You know what? When you get into eternity, now I've got a problem here. I've got an eternal soul that is eternal sinful. It has rejected my son dying on the cross. It never got paid for. Now it's going to have to pay for it itself. I cannot let this sin infectuate my new kingdom. All the people in there have had their sin paid for and it's been eradicated. You chose not to. Now you've given me a problem. The problem is, what am I going to do with an eternal soul that will never die, will never go away, and will never stop being sinful because it's eternal? You know what he does? He does the only thing he can do. He purifies it. But because it's an eternal soul, it has to be purified eternally. So he puts it in a fire called a furnace. And in that fire, which is burning fire, that soul is the only place it can go where it can be an eternal soul, can be eternally purified, but never get pure. But in that fire, it'll never contaminate God's program ever again, because the fire is a purifying process that burns. The fire is a purifying process that keeps that sin from ever infecting God's kingdom and God's program ever again. That's why there's a hell. And I say it again. The Bible says that that place was created for the devil and his angels. He never intended for you to separate yourself from him to go there. And if you go to hell, and I've said this every time I preach about hell over the years, I've told them this in the last thing. If you go to hell, and I hope you don't, but if there's anybody here, and maybe you're all saved, I don't know, but if there's anybody here that doesn't know for sure, if you go to hell, you'll have this one thought in your mind. You're going to a place, or you'll be in a place where God never intended for you to be, that God never in his mind thought you to be there, that God thought for sure you would see his son and his death as the fire escape out and take it. But because of your stubbornness, because of your separating yourself from God right now, in that day, God separates himself from you. Because God is a holy God, and God can have no part of your sin, and your soul is sinful, and your soul is eternal. So it's got to go into an eternal fire and burn for all of eternity to be purified, even though it never can be. But in that fire, eternal fire, your eternal soul and your eternal sin will never contaminate God's program again. That's what he's got. That's the great white throne. And when a man goes there, he doesn't go there to find out if he's going to hell or not. He doesn't go there to go find out if he's lost or not. He goes there as the final condemnation from Almighty God, that God looks into his eyes, and for the first time that man realizes the mistakes that he made. He should have trusted Christ, and he didn't. And now he will go to hell understanding that he is in a place. The most terrible thing that I can think about hell is not the torment, it's not the burning, it is being in a place for all of eternity where there is no time, where nobody's counting the time but you, and after 100 million years, you'll figure out you just begun. After 20 billion centuries, you'll come to the conclusion that nobody even knows you're there but you. And the thing that comes through your mind time after time again is the fact that you're in a place that God never wanted for you to be in. In fact, he himself came down and paid the price so you didn't have to go. You chose to separate yourself from him in this life, so there he separates himself from you. And it's as simple as that. And it's the most incredible thing I can't imagine in my worst nightmare. Because I've been saved for at least 35, 40 years. I can't understand, after being saved 40 years, and maybe that's the problem, I can't understand how a man or woman today couldn't look at the things as they are and feel the conviction that I know they must feel in their heart and ever walk away and slam the door on Christ and say, you know what, I'm separating myself from you. Brother, I'm telling you, you separate yourself from him now, he'll separate himself from you then. And he'll put you in a place where your eternal sinful soul can only purge itself eternally because it'll never get rid of its sin. There's only one way to get rid of the sin, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth from all sin, being applied to your sin. Every head bowed and every eye closed.